this morning, to start, just for the sake of illustration, let's pretend that we're going to have some type of theological test. An inspiration of this theological test actually comes from one of the commentaries I'm now reading, written by a man named Chuck Swindoll, who's a pastor and I think a president of a seminary. And in this theological test, there will be questions that revolve around things like the nature of God, the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, how the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament, and other similar type theological questions. And so my hunch is, if I gave you a test like this, and if it was some type of multiple choice test, that our collective answers would score really high. For example, this is the question. God is A, triune, B, polytheistic, meaning there's many gods, or C, singular in his personhood. He's Unitarian, not Trinitarian. My guess would be we all get the answer right. A, God is triune. One God, three persons. Or the next question like this. Jesus Christ is either A, a man, B, an angel, or C, God in the flesh. My hunch, my guess would be that we'd all get that right. C, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. What about this one? How does the New Testament fulfill the Old Testament? Option A, it doesn't. Option B, the Old Testament is filled with promises and shadows and types that are ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or option C, the God in the New Testament is very different than the God in the Old Testament. Once again, my hunch would be, we would all say B, that the Old Testament is filled with promises, shadows, types, ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if this theological test was given to you in a multiple guess format, filled with questions like this, my hunch is, as a church body, we'd probably score really high. We'd have a really good understanding of what the correct answers would be. However, if that multiple choice test were changed to an essay, even if it was an open book, open Bible essay, I do wonder how we would do there. For example, how would we do with this question? Please explain from the scriptures that we see that God is triune. Could you do that one? How about this one? Please explain in the scriptures that we see that God or Jesus is God in the flesh, that Jesus is God and not simply man. Could you answer that one? Or how about this one? Please give specific examples where we see the New Testament fulfilling the Old Testament. And in particular, how does Jesus Christ fulfill the Old Testament scriptures? If we had some type of essay question or essay test with questions like this, I do wonder how much we might struggle to actually articulate from the scriptures actually what we believe and why we believe it. How much we can even struggle with even some of the most foundational truths of the Christian faith. Things like the Trinity, the person and work of Jesus Christ, even if our Bibles were open in front of us. Which brings us to our sermon this morning, as we start to a new sermon series through the Gospel of John, which is a book that helps us answer some of the most important, most deep theological questions that are out there, while at the same time actually being one of the most simple books of the Bible to read. Okay, now before giving our text of study this morning, let me first just give you just a little bit of brief information on this book. So the Gospel of John is one of the four Gospels of the New Testament, with the term Gospel here using to describe a style of literature that centers on the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. The other three Gospel accounts you may know are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are three Gospels that are very similar to each other in terms of what they communicate. That's why those three Gospels are often referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. However, John's Gospel is different than the Synoptic Gospels in that it communicates much different information. Not that the Gospel of John is different in terms of the information is like competing against Matthew, Mark, and Luke, or there's discrepancies between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then John. Rather, it's just simply different information. It just tells us different things. As we know, none of the Gospel accounts tell us everything about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't record everything that Jesus ever taught. Doesn't record every single miracle that Jesus ever performed. Even the closing of John's gospel, John wrote that the entire world itself could not contain all of the books written concerning what Jesus Christ did. So simply, this gospel, John's gospel, just communicates different stories, different teachings that Jesus did that the synoptics did not do. The Gospel of John is written by a man named John. You may know John was in the inner circle of Jesus. John was there with two other men, James and Peter, at some of the high points of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. John was an eyewitness, not just to the life of Jesus, but also to his death. as well as his resurrection from the dead on the third day. So the information that John communicates in this gospel comes through personal experience, a personal witness. John was also a leader in the early Christian church as the church exploded on the scene in Jerusalem. Church history also tells that John serves as an elder in the church of the ancient city of Ephesus, which was an important city that's in, now in modern-day Turkey. In addition to the Gospel of John, John also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, most likely while he was in Ephesus, which also many throughout church history believe he also wrote this gospel while he was in Ephesus. And then John also penned the words of the book of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible, which also is one of the most challenging books to read and to interpret. And you may remember John did this near the end of his life as he was exiled as a prisoner on an island called Patmos. The Gospel of John is often referred to as a universal gospel, meaning it does not appear that this letter was written to a specific person, like that of the Gospel of Luke. Remember that Luke was written to a man named Theophilus. This also wasn't written to a specific type of person. Does it seem that way? Like Matthew and Mark were. Matthew seems to be written to early Jewish Christians. Mark seems to be written first to early Gentile Christians. But when we read John's gospel, it seems more like generally written without like a real specific target audience. One of the more important or more unique things about this book is that it actually very explicitly tells its readers why it was written. So we don't have to like try to get into the mind of John to try to figure out, like, you know, what exactly was John's motive to write this gospel? Near the end of this book, he just straight up tells his reader. He's like, hey, I'm writing you this book, this letter, so that you would believe in Jesus Christ, believe that he is the Son of God, that you would believe and have life found in his name, which hopefully is actually true for all of us this morning and throughout this series, that we would believe in Jesus Christ and have life in Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is why we must get the answers right to know who Jesus is. But we must know who the Jesus that we actually are believing in when we stand before God on Judgment Day. Okay, let me stop here and read the text this morning, which is an incredibly important text. And it's important not just so you can properly know answers to theological questions that might come your way, but as mentioned, it's important for you to know who Jesus truly is, that what you're to truly believe about him. Okay, so this morning I'm going to read the first 5 verses of John's gospel. And the words should be on the screen, also should be in the bulletin as well. So John wrote this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the ancient words that are ever true. Thank you that through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you do speak to us through your word. God, I pray that your spirit would be very active in this time. That you would open up our eyes to see who Jesus Christ truly is. That our hearts would be further captured by him in his glory. God, please make much of Jesus in this time. Amen. Okay, now for the purpose of this sermon, what I thought I would do is give you the points in a statement form. And then as we work through each point, I'll be asking just a variety of different questions that maybe you might have or might come up. And then as I try to answer different questions, the hope is that through this simple question and answer format, this is going to help us to understand this text and then understand the statements of those sermon points. Okay, so here are the points. I have 3 of them for you this morning. First, the Word is the eternal God. Second, the Word is the divine creator. And then third, finally, the Word is the true light. And let me give you a little bit of a warning shot here. This passage here is going to require us to think a lot. Right? This is like in the theological deep end of the pool. Okay, so we're going to have to really press in here to really try to understand this text. So first, the Word is the eternal God. And this statement is at the center of one of the most debated and talked about theologies throughout church history. Just what exactly is the nature of Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ that John, this gospel, is wanting us to believe in? Is Jesus Christ, is he just simply some type of angelic being? Is Jesus Christ just maybe a good man who through his good lifestyle almost became like a godlike figure? Is Jesus Christ just simply a prophet? Or is Jesus the Word? Is he actually God? Which, if that is true, if Jesus is God, this is an incredibly heavy thought. This is an incredibly massive statement that John is making to us. I mean, honestly, just think about this. Take a step back. What could be more massive, more profound than to say that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the eternal God in the flesh? Now, for this first one, here are the questions I'm going to try to answer for you. First question is this. What's the significance of the phrase, in the beginning? Great. You see that in the gospel. It starts out with that simple phrase, in the beginning. And then if you actually look at verse 2 of our text, you actually see that it's kind of repeated again. So what's significant about that? I'll try to answer that question. Second question I'll try to answer, what does the term the Word refer to? Obviously, that comes up a few times in this passage. So what is the Word? What is that referring to? And then third, how does the Word then now relate to God? Okay, how does the Word relate to God? And let me mention this, try to answer these questions for you. There's going to be a lot more that can be said than what I'm going to give you in the time constraints of this sermon. Right? There are pages and pages of church history that have spent countless time trying to answer these questions. Okay, so as I work through this morning, and you find yourself wanting more, which actually I really hope you are, and you want to hear more about this, I actually put a list for you in the bulletin of different commentaries that I've been reading through throughout this sermon series that I think can be helpful to you, that hopefully can maybe answer questions even more than what we'll be able to do this time this morning. And I think you actually can find all these on Amazon. Okay, so question one. So what is significant about the phrase, in the beginning? And let me start out this question, first question, by saying that not only is this significant to understand our text, understand the Word, but this question really is important to understand our entire human existence, just as we have as mankind. After all, like, how in the world did we get here? In the beginning, what was the start? What was the beginning to all existence? Did all of this, like, come out of nothing, which somehow triggered some type of random chance, some type of cosmic accident? Is that the beginning? Or did all this begin a different way? Did this all begin through thought, intentionality, purpose, with a divine creator, which we're going to talk about more in just a bit? As mentioned, John starts out this gospel with this simple phrase, in the beginning was the Word. And this little phrase, in the beginning, is not only used by John to help us to understand this entire text. It's not also just used for him just maybe try to get like his creative juices rolling. Okay, how do we start out this gospel here? I'll just start with this, in the beginning. But he's actually being really intentional here. And John is making a major point here. A major point that not only answers the most fundamental question of our human existence, like how do we get here, but in this little phrase, in the beginning, John is tying this gospel account, tying the Word back to the Old Testament book of Genesis and to the eternal God. You may remember that the book of Genesis starts out with the words, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And friends, this is important. This phrase that John is using here is meant to take our minds back to the beginning of the Scriptures. John wants us to see that from the very beginning of this book, he's setting up his readers to look at the eternal Word through the lens of the Scriptures. To look at the eternal Word through the corridors of all eternity past, where God has eternally existed, as God eternally lived before time and space were ever created. John is telling us that the Word here is very God of very God, that he is begotten, not made. Second, then what does this term, the Word, refer to? And there's a couple schools of thought on how to answer that. So one school of thought is look at the term, the Word, in the light of ancient Greek culture, which the Gospel of John is actually first written in Greek. And the word in English is logos in Greek. And in the school of thought, the thought is that John wrote this letter under the influence of Greek philosophers, perhaps mainly a man named Philo, who was a Jewish philosopher who adopted much of his philosophy based on ancient Greek thought. So in this school, the thought is that John is using the word logos in terms of Greek thought, which is more of like logos is more of like an ideal man, or maybe some type of concept, or the logos is some type of underlying principle by which all things exist. Or perhaps the logos is just maybe some type of deep inner thought, a deep inner conscience. And in this school of thought is that John, as he wrote about the Logos, the Word, he's not referring to a specific individual. Rather, he feels like the Word is more like an idea, a concept to help guide our lives. Maybe an example for you Star Wars fans. Think of like the Force. Right? How the Force was just there. It's always been there. It's always been guiding light, but it's faithless. You know, the Force is a hard-to-find concept. So that's the thought here. They think that's what maybe the Word is. And honestly, I don't think this is helpful. This is not what John had in mind when he wrote about the Word, which leads to the other school of thought, which I argue is the right school of thought. That as John wrote about the Word, the Logos, once again, he's thinking back to the Old Testament to further connect the eternal Word to the storyline of the Old Testament scriptures. Let's go back again to Genesis. As God was at work in his creation, how did he create? Right, he created through his words. God spoke and creation came into existence. Psalm 33:6, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all of their host. Isaiah 55:10-11 says this, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but to water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seeds to the sower and bread to the sower. It says this, so shall my word go out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but my word, it shall accomplish all which I have purposed it to accomplish. It shall succeed in the things I have sent it to succeed in. Right? These are just a few of many different Old Testament passages where the eternal God is intimately connected to his eternal word. In fact, as we read the scriptures, like we can't separate God from his word. So in this concept, or in this school, the word is not some type of faceless, impersonal concept. But the word is God's self-expression. This God is how he expresses who he is. That through the eternal word that is found in the face of Jesus Christ, God reveals himself to his creation. That is who the word is. New Testament tells us that long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir over all things. Friends, that is the word. The word is Jesus Christ. Third question. Then how does the word now relate to God? Which is a continuation of an important question, right? Just again, who is this word? Who is this Jesus Christ? And then verse 1, John gives us some more helpful, more important information. Look back at the text. He says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, for this question here, let me mention that this little phrase at the end of verse 1 is also one of the most talked about and debated verses in the Scriptures. One of the most talked about throughout all of church history. And the debate revolves on how we should translate the Greek language here. And debate is, what do we do with it? There's a lack of grammatical article tied to the word theos, which is the word we translate into God. And because there's not an article with the word theos, with God, some have concluded that John was trying to say that the word was not God, as in capital G, the God of the scriptures, but actually John is communicating that because of the lack of this little article, that the word is actually a God with a lowercase g. That the word is this maybe almost like an angelic being, but actually not the God of the scriptures. Now, obviously, the implications are massive. Right? Is the word God, or is the word not God? Once again, if we're going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to know exactly who we are believing in. And throughout church history, even though this phrase has been talked about and debated much, the vast majority of scholars throughout the centuries have concluded that John is not minimizing the word because of the lack of article in this text. Rather, he's implying the opposite. He is highlighting that the word is God. I know you can't quite see this in the Greek, but the structure there, theos, God, is placed in the very beginning of this phrase. And this is interesting because theos is actually a predicate nominative. And in the structure, because it is placed first, John is actually making an emphatic statement concerning the word. That this text actually could be translated, that the word was God, capital G, God, and then having like this big exclamation point at the end. That the word is God, Jesus Christ is God, exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. So in the weeks to come, we'll see this reality all throughout John's gospel, that the Word is the very God of the Scriptures. We're going to see John communicate this profound truth to us through explicit statements in this gospel. Later on in chapter 20, there's a man named Thomas. As he met the resurrected Jesus, he declares Jesus to be his Lord and his God. We also see throughout John as he communicates that the Word is indeed God through a variety of implicit statements. For example, in John 8, as well as a few other places, Jesus refers himself as the I Am, which is the divine name of God in the Old Testament. And this passage is teaching that the Word is God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal God. That is the Jesus who you're to believe in. And friends, if you're not believing in that Jesus, you're believing in the wrong Jesus. You're believing in some type of created false Jesus that's not the Jesus of the Bible. Now, before I move on, let me also point out this little phrase in this text also has some real implications as we think through Trinitarian thought, which also is really important to us. Right? As Christians, we believe there is one God, but there are three distinct persons within the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And how John worded this phrase actually helps us see a bit of the distinction of the personhood within the Trinity. And we see that with this phrase. It says the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In this verse, as John wrote, with God, the Word was with God, John is distinguishing personhood of the Godhead. Then as John wrote, the Word was God, he is now communicating the monotheistic nature of the Godhead. Right? One true God in three persons. Friends, this is an incredible statement. What John is telling us here, this is massive. That Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ that we serve, the eternal Word, is the eternal God. That's the first point. Second point, the Word is also the divine creator. Which is something we just touched upon just a bit in point one, in the opening phrase of this letter, so we're not going to spend a ton of time here on the second point. But we've already learned the eternal Word was there in the beginning. That for all eternity past, the Word was present. There was never a time that the Word did not exist, which leads to the second round of questions. So how was the Word present in the beginning? Okay, was the Word just as a casual observer to try to see what was taking place? Or was there more to it when the Word was there in the beginning? So that's the first question we'll try to answer. And then the second question, then, what's the purpose of creation? Like, why did God create the heavens and the earth? Like, do you ever wonder that? Like, not only, like, how did we get here? But did you ever wonder, like, why are we even here in the first place? Like, why did God create the heavens and the earth and all things in them? So question one. So how was the Word present in the beginning? And we see in our text, John gives a pretty straightforward answer to this question. We see that the Word was very active in his presence. Look back to me again in our text, verse 2. Read again. John's driving home the point here. Didn't want us to miss this. That he, meaning the eternal Word, was in the beginning with God, which I'll point out one more time. This is Trinitarian thought here. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was with God. One God, three persons. But then in verse 3, as the eternal Word was there in the beginning, we see that John wrote that all things were made through him. And without him, not anything made that was made. Which is gone. John clearly teaches that the Word was active in creation. The eternal Word was active, intimately involved with his creation. All things were created through the Word. There is nothing in all of creation that its origins did not begin other than the eternal Word of God. Which, by the way, also speaks the type of God that we serve. Friends, the God that we serve, even though the eternal Word is transcendent and sovereign, outside of even time itself, far greater than we can ever imagine, the eternal Word is also active and intimate and personal with his creation. The eternal Word is near. He's present. Which, by the way, I hope gives you hope this morning. Friends, the eternal word, the divine creator, friends, he is near. He is present. He is active in your life. Second question, so why did the eternal word create all things? Right, after all, for all eternity past, the Godhead lived in a perfect, loving relationship within the Trinity. So it's not like God was like lonely, so he created everything because he's lonely. It's not like God needs creation. Right? So why did he do it? Why did the eternal word, the divine creator, why did he create all things? And I think we get some hints in our text of why, but let me just share you another passage in the New Testament found in Colossians. And this one gives a very clear answer to this question. Let me just read this for you. It says, "For by him," speaking of Jesus, "for by him all things were created in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him," which sounds a lot like what John just said. And then here's the answer to our question. "And all things were created for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Friends, why did the eternal word, our divine creator, intimately, personally create all things, including you and I? Why did he do it? He did it for himself. So that through his creative works, he might display that indeed he is preeminent. So that through all of his creative works, that once again include you and I, the eternal word, the divine creator, might put his glory on display. And friends, this is an incredibly humbling thought. Like, could there be a greater honor bestowed upon us that the eternal word, the divine creator, created all things, including you and I, to put his glory on display? But just think how honored we might be if, like, maybe say we're a writer and an author used some of our ideas for, like, his or her next book. How humbling and honoring that might be. Or just think of maybe if you were an architect and a city used, like, your plans for their big, most important building project. How humbling would that be? How much more humbling is it for us to think that somehow the eternal God, the divine creator, created you and I in such a way that points to his glory, that shows that he is preeminent. Friends, this really should affect you. This should cause you to pause. This should cause you to be humbled. Friends, if you're looking for meaning and purpose in your life, friends, the answer is right here. You could have no greater meaning, no greater purpose than this, that you can live your life in ways that make much of the eternal word, to make much of your divine creator. And if I can I invite you to consider this reality tomorrow morning as you go to work, to what you feel is like your dead-end job, or consider this reality as you try to struggle to parent your strong-willed child this week, or to consider this truth as you think about your involvement in church life, or as you eat or drink or whatever you choose to do, to consider this reality that in all these things, you have been created to give glory to the eternal word, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, all of your life has meaning and purpose when you use it to bring glory to Jesus, who is our divine creator, who is intimate, and who is near. So that's the second point. Who is the word? The word is our divine creator. That is who Jesus is. Third and final point. The word is the true light. So we see in verse 4 of our text. So if I can kind of reread these last couple of verses for us, starting verse 4. In him, once again, meaning the eternal word, in Jesus Christ, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So here's some final questions for us. There's two of them. I'm going to work through these backwards from our text. So first, what is John referring to with darkness? You wonder what that means? And then what is John referring to? The second question is, what is he referring to with light and light? And let me make a couple quick things before I try to answer these two questions. First, just note that this theme of darkness, light, life, this is going to become a very big theme for us in this study. John uses this often in this gospel, and also actually in 1 John as well. Second, it also seems that light and darkness also meant to echo back to the book of Genesis and creation, as well as in some very important Old Testament passages about the Messiah that is to come. In Genesis, as God created the earth, Genesis tells us that it was without form and void, and darkness was all over the land. Then we read his first creative work after that, after creating the heavens and the earth. So God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And then God, he looked at the light and he saw that the light was good. So I think in this text, once again, it's meant to take our minds back to the beginning, back to Genesis. I also think it's important for us to see the term light in a few Old Testament passages that speak about the Messiah. Isaiah 9, read this. "The people walked in darkness, but they have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the deep darkness, on them the light shines." Isaiah also said this in chapter 49, that through the Messiah, God would make his people a light to the nations. And just one more. In Isaiah 60 says this. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations will come to your light." Friends, in this gospel, there's a lot of Old Testament here. So back to the questions. So what is John referring to with darkness? And I think we all know that darkness, this is like a negative term. Darkness often refers to things like a wrong, despair, evil, death. Just for you movie fans, just think back to some movies for us. First, if we just say like the movie was a dark movie, like we all know that this movie is uncomfortable. It is depressing. It is twisted. The movie is dark. It is filled with elements of evil. Or think of different movie characters or literary characters who represent evil. Like in Harry Potter, the evil villain Voldemort. What's his nickname, right? He's the Dark Lord. Or once back to Star Wars, the evil villain Darth Vader is trying to get Luke Skywalker to come to the dark side. And as John is using darkness in our text and throughout this gospel, he's using darkness with the same type of connotations, right? Darkness is not good. In fact, even more than that, darkness symbolizes death. Darkness symbolizes evil. Darkness is what wars against the light, what wars against life. So by the way, for us to fully understand the darkness that John is referring to, we have to go back again to Genesis. I promise this will be the last time. In Genesis, God created all things through the eternal word. He created mankind to know God most intimately. God formed mankind with his very hands. He breathed breath into mankind. God created mankind in his very image, making mankind to be unique of all creation. Mankind is to have a personal, loving relationship of life with their God. As God created mankind, reading Genesis, that God placed him in a garden where mankind, they could eat any fruit of the garden, including the fruit from the tree of life. But there was one exception for our first parents. God forbade them to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest their eyes be opened to darkness. And tragically, we read in Genesis is that mankind rejected God's command. Mankind ate the forbidden fruit, and their eyes were opened to evil, opened to darkness. They turned from their God. They turned from light and life. And mankind now knows darkness and death. And this is true for all of us going forward from Genesis. This is the reality of mankind. We are now creatures of darkness, creatures that the scriptures tell us are spiritually dead before our God, creatures who love our sin more than we love our God. And as mankind, when we're left our own, despite our best attempts, like we are unable to create eternal life. We're unable to create eternal light. And this is what John is communicating in our text, that mankind, our own hearts, the world we live in, it is filled with darkness. Listen, I know that society, we don't want to give that impression, right? We want the impression that we actually are good and that somehow we're getting better. But friends, this is not true. Unless mankind is connected to the eternal word, there is no life. There is no light. There's only darkness, only death. Which leads to the second question with a very good answer. So then what is John referring to with life? and with light. And light, or life and light, is used by John, right, as to be the opposite of darkness, the opposite of evil. Life and light, this is what is good. This is what is right. In darkness, there's the absence of life, ultimately because there's the absence of God's goodness. Whereas with life and with life, the presence of God, the presence of his goodness, the presence of his love are always there. Our text teaches in verse 4, if you want to look back there, that in the eternal word, there is life. That through the eternal word, the mankind once again can find life. There is life in Jesus Christ. Which also is something that John will build in his gospel. Later on, John wrote that Jesus, he is the light of the world. Jesus Christ, he is the resurrection and the life. Jesus Christ, he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man can come to the Father apart from him. Friends, even though as mankind, even though we've embraced darkness, we have loved what was evil, we've rejected our Creator, the good news that the eternal world has come. And he has come to once again speak light into darkness. He has come to bring life where there is death, which is true for all of us here today. Today, if you would turn to Jesus Christ, if you would turn to the eternal word, he will shine his light on you so that you can know true life, so you can know an abundant life where you can intimately and personally know your Creator, where you can know his deep and glorious love. And friends, this is true no matter how broken and how sinful you may feel. Friends, our text tells us that the good news is that the life and the life found in Jesus Christ, it is far superior, far greater than any darkness. Right? We don't live in a dualistic world where there's like yin and yang of light and darkness, where they're always just kind of battling against each other, but neither side will ever win out. Right? Light and darkness, like they're equal powers. This is not true. Look back at me at verse 5. Our text tells us that light, it shines into the darkness, and the darkness, it cannot overcome it. Or in other translations, the darkness cannot even comprehend the light. Friends, the light and the life found in Jesus Christ is far superior, far greater than all the darkness. The life found in Jesus Christ always triumphs over death. A few years back, my family and I, we toured a cave. And we got to a spot in this cave where it was as close, I guess, as we can get to like absolute darkness. And you could see nothing. But even if in that pure state of darkness, you know, if we were to turn on a flashlight, right, that light would have penetrated the darkness. This is what John's communicating in our text this morning. But the good news found in Jesus Christ is that his light, his life, will penetrate even the darkest and the deepest of sins. But friends, please find great, great hope here. The light and the life of Jesus Christ, it will be triumphant. It will win out. It is superior. And we know this to be true, not just because our text tells us so. We also know it to be true just by looking at the death and resurrection of Jesus himself. Right on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, he fully took on the darkness. He became sin. He took on all of the weight of justice that mankind deserved for the rebellion against their divine Creator. Jesus Christ, he fully took on death. He fully took on the darkness. But friends, we know that the death of Jesus Christ is not the end of the story. Death and darkness did not win out over Jesus Christ. The grave did not win out. We know on the third day, the light and the life of Jesus Christ fully penetrated the darkness through his triumphant resurrection from the dead. Sin and darkness and death, they could not hold back Jesus Christ. And friends, this is such good news for us this morning. This is what John is hoping that we will hope in. This is the Jesus that we're hoping that John is hoping us to believe in. To believe that there's light and life in Jesus. That we would turn to him, that we'd give him our allegiance. That we put our entire weight of trust on him. That we would call upon his name. So that Jesus could give us life. Life eternal. So that his love would penetrate all the darkness, all of our sin, all of our shame. Friends, this morning, please know the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal word, this is where true and abundant life is found. There is abundant life in Jesus Christ. Do not settle for any other life than the life found in Jesus Christ. So friends, as it grows. Yes, texts like this. These are incredibly helpful texts for us when theological essays may come our way. But please know, this text is also much more than that. This is an incredibly important passage for you and I to find true life, true meaning. This week, can I invite you to take all these truths, meditate upon these, let these truths minister to you. Once again, as you drive into your dead-end job, think about these truths. Think about these truths when you're at your wit's end, as you struggle to try to parent your strong-willed child. Think about these truths when the unexpected bill comes in the mail and you're no idea how you're going to pay it. Think about these truths here when you're feeling worry and fear and anxiety and frustration just mounting in your heart. Think about these truths when it comes to confession time in small group and you're feeling the conviction that, you know, you really finally need to share with the group the sin that is crippling your life. Or even on the positive, think about these truths. As you're driving home, you see this incredibly beautiful sunset. Or as you're in your small group and you're really connecting with others, think about these truths here. Think about these truths and you're reading your scriptures this week. Or when you have just a great family day. Friends, when all these things come up, can I invite you just to take a step back, think about these truths, and remember that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. That all things were made through Him. And there was not anything made that was made. And in Him there is life. And the life is the light of men. And the light, it shines into the darkness. And the darkness, it just cannot overcome it. Let's pray. God, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, God, we proclaim that Jesus Christ is the eternal Word, that He is the true divine creator, that in Jesus Christ there is life, there is light, there is hope, there is healing, there is love, there is mercy, there is forgiveness. God, please help us to center our lives on Jesus. God, please forgive us when we live our life for things that are so far less than Jesus. God, please forgive us when we embrace darkness rather than light. God, please make us a holy people for Jesus. And God, I pray that You would use our church here to boldly proclaim the life and light found in Jesus to those around us. God, we long for more people to know the life and the light found in Jesus Christ. God, we pray that You would use us and Your Spirit would blow the winds of salvation, that more and more hearts would be captured by the glory of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.